So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would work among us and through us and take your word to speak into our lives, to adjust our thinking where needed, to penetrate our hearts where needed, to cause life change where needed, all for your glory and for the good of your people. Use me in this task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obadiah writes, or probably, as most scholars believe, around 587 or 586 BC at the fall of Jerusalem, when Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem, with Edom, their next-door neighbor, their cousins, because they were descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac, like Jacob was the son of Esau. Israel had its foundation in Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Edom has its foundation in Esau, the brother, and its descendants would be the cousins. And while Edom sat back and watched what happened to Judah and to Jerusalem, this message now comes through Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of his host, of this host, of the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah, like most of the prophets, is a prophet concerned with both judgment and hope. As a matter of fact, every single one of the prophets, we often think of them as those who are full of anger and judgment because they carry a message of judgment, in this case, a message for Edom, the brother or cousins of Israel. Those who sat back and mocked Judah and Jerusalem while Jerusalem was falling to the wicked Babylonians. And yet every single one of these prophets, when they share a message of judgment, also share a message of hope. Every single one ends with a message of hope, and that's what we find even here in Obadiah. But Edom, you need to understand something about Edom before we try to translate this into what we need to carry with us today. Edom is situated to the southeast of Judah, to the east and southern portion of the Dead Sea, what is modern-day southwestern Jordan. And when verse 3 talks about Selah, the rock, most scholars believe today that refers to Petra, a place that had a strategic place, well fortified. As you walk through the valley, the canyon, the Sikh, and have clefts in the rocks, the sides of the canyon walls on each side of you, there the people could hide out and could use spears or bow and arrow and pick off any army. It's even said that as few as 12 armed men could take down people trying to enter in this ravenous Sikh. You see pictures there from modern day Petra, where armies could just barely go through, a few at a time, only about 10 or so across, as the valley would bend to itself before it made its way to the opening, to its great palace, the treasury that you see, where Indiana Joel and his trusted daughter were on their last journey together. There before the treasury. And then you even get a chance to oversee all of ancient Petra from mountains, and you see other places where they could hide out or where they could live in the sides of the walls and the rocks. It's those kinds of places where they took such pride in. Their pride would actually swell because they believed they were in a lofty dwelling that was impenetrable. No enemy could overtake them. And yet we find from prophecy that they indeed would see their fall. Just as Obadiah prophesied that their end would come, so it came. The Nabataean Arabs would come and overthrow them and would be in charge for several hundred years before the Romans would eventually overthrow them. Though they had taken great pride in this place of dwelling, this place of protection, this place of refuge, because their pride was not found in the Lord God, they would come to ruin. The Lord Yahweh was so displeased with them in sitting back and watching what would happen and not showing a concern and not coming to their aid that he said, you too will be overthrown. Your great kingdom will come to an end. This text calls for something, if it were, as a holy warfare, in the sense that there would be a people rise up and overthrow Edom at God's command. Much like Israel went into the land of promise at his command and began to fight off the unbelieving nations, so Edom would see their own nation come to an end because of what the Lord would do in the hearts of others. And so it's what many have called a holy warfare, or in light of a New Testament ethic, not just an Old Testament one, what we might call just war, or just war and Christian ethics. We talk about just war. This isn't mentioned many times today other than in Christian ethics classes. Let's briefly, you've got an insert in your bulletin today, if you picked up a bulletin, that tells you, not only gives you a little bit of an outline on one side about this message, but on the other side are some just war principles. Let me walk through those quickly. When we talk about just war, you need to understand what we're talking about. Our own Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of Southern Baptist Convention has come up with these. And there are principles for engaging in war. That is the right to go to war. There must be a just cause. There must be a competent authority. That is someone that can actually carry out the responsibility of leading a nation into war. There must be comparative justice. That is, the moral merit on our side must clearly outweigh the moral merit on the other side. There must be the right intention. The intention is to obtain or restore a just peace, not to overpunish or overhumiliate the enemy. There must be a last resort. That is, you've exhausted all other options before you go to war. There has to be a probability of success. If it's hopeless, there's no justification for going into war. The proportionality of projected results. That is, the good expected must be greater than the estimation of anticipated costs. And there must be a right spirit. War should be regarded as a tragic necessity. Those are reasons why Christians have said for more than 1,600 years, what would be the cause of a just war? If if a nation, if a people's own nation were to rise up and go to war, what would be the right reasons to go to war? These are what Christians have argued from Scripture are right reasons. These are these reasons that actually govern many nations today for why they would go to war. The Christian influence that has taken place from the time of Augustine and Anselm and so many others have said, no, use these kinds of principles before you engage in war. There's also principles for conducting war. While you're in war, once you decide to go to war, there's four principles. Number one is the proportionality in the use of force. No action should be taken that generates more harm than good. That is to say, you might be a nation that could just squash them like a bug, but you shouldn't just completely obliterate their nation. You should only go after those that are fighting. There should be discrimination, which goes along with what I just said. You discriminate between the common civilian versus the military personnel. You fight against the combatants as much as possible. You should never use deliberate means of targeting or deliberate actions of targeting non-combatants. The avoidance of evil means. You should not use evil means even for a just cause, which is why in much warfare today we don't immediately go to nuclear options. And there must be good faith. As much as possible, the enemy must be treated in good faith in order to keep open the possibility of reconciliation. That's why even taking prisoners of war, they ought to be dealt with in a just way. These are reasons why certain nations do go to war. At least they should follow causes like this. And we as a people, when we vote for a president, or you vote for political leaders, or you urge your political leaders to say, yes, we believe that there's a right for us to go to war, we ought to use this kind of thinking based, and I want to tie this then to especially what we see, not just in the Old Testament like Obadiah, but also in the New Testament. So what are some responses to just war and Christian ethics? Let me give you a few of these responses. Number one is this. Don't take vengeance in your own hands for an injustice done to you, but depend on the state to come to your defense. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard this report. But Obadiah doesn't go after Edom himself. He doesn't even call individual Israelites to go after Edom. He says, this is the prophecy that's coming upon you based on what the Lord God himself is saying. And yet we often have Christians today that point out, and unfortunately we have more and more there saying there's never a cause to go to war because of what Jesus said. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, anyone that slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And they say, because of Jesus' attitude toward fighting, we should never go to war. I think that's misreading Jesus. Now what Jesus is saying, he's saying to the individual Christian, the individual follower of Christ. He's not speaking to a nation on the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to individuals who would be fit for the kingdom of heaven. Who are those that would respond? What kind of stance should they take? And he says, if someone were to attack you and they hit you, don't immediately retaliate. Because in our own nature, the world says, no, you fight back, you stand up, you pummel them if you have to. Jesus says, not the follower of Christ. The follower of Christ will take a hit. So you turn the other cheek. Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, let someone keep beating you up. Once you turn to them one cheek, you have no other cheeks to offer them. As one Christian pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said out of England, he says, you offer them the other cheek, and when they hit that one, you have no more to turn to them, you stand up and defend yourself, and you fight back. And obviously, he's talking to the individual Christian. He's not talking about if your family got hurt, do you just sit back and let your family get beat up? If you walked out in the community and you saw someone being taken advantage of and someone being hit, do you just stand back? No, you come to their defense. Why do you come to their defense? Because the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You stand up for them and you help them. You don't dare let your family get taken. Even one hit is one hit too many for a family member. He's talking about you yourself getting hit, not watching someone else get taken advantage of. He's not talking to nations, But he also says if your family were to be harmed and you say, I'm going to make sure they get it now. They broke my child's leg. I'm going to go break their child's leg. No. Jesus says don't take personal vengeance. He says that through the lips of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and 13. You don't return evil for evil. You don't take personal vengeance yourself. You can stand up and defend yourself, but that doesn't mean go so far as to hurt and abuse the other person. He says, no, you depend on the state for that. Romans 13 says that God has actually placed, ordained the states, ordained government, ordained police personnel and a justice system to administer justice, to see when someone is wrong, that wrong gets righted as much as possible. He says the person that's serving the government actually calls him a minister of God. A servant of the government, minister of God, does not bear the sword in vain, meaning capital punishment can sometimes be used. So here's the idea here. If I'm thinking rightly what Christ taught, if someone hits me, I shouldn't hit back. But if you hit me again or if you attack someone else, I should be ready to come to their defense. That's what I believe he's saying. So one of the things we learn when we talk about just war and Christian ethics, there's some that say never go to war because of what Jesus said. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think he's talking about you as an individual. Don't take vengeance in your own hands when someone hits you, when injustice is done to you. Look to the state to come to your defense. Number two, what's another response to just war and Christian ethics? Is I believe we're called to support just war principles. Because the Lord may use war to judge a certain people. That's exactly what happens in Obadiah. Obadiah's vision, his message of prophecy is against Edom to say, God's going to bring you down. And those first 14 verses, there's just all kinds of judgment. He says, this is why it's going to happen. The thieves are going to come into you. They're going to take you. But they're not going to be like normal thieves. You think plunderers come in by night, they would just take a little bit? They would only steal enough for themselves? Grape gatherers would only glean enough for themselves? I'm telling you, you're going to be ravished. You're going to be taken advantage of because of what you did. You gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You boasted in the day of distress. You entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamities like it was no big deal. You stood at the crossroads and cut off his fugitives in the day of his distress. You did just the opposite of what I called you to do, to stand up for your family members. He says, your judgment is coming. Will I not, verse 8, say, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Will I not take down even your leaders? All those who hope in themselves and boast in themselves. And so he's saying there's going to be a day I'm going to bring warfare against you because you stood back when warfare was brought against your family members. You know, again, like I said a few moments ago, some people are against just war, against any kind of war because of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. But again, I think that's addressing individual Christians, not nations. And so does the New Testament support warfare in certain cases, what we would call just war? I think so. I mean, think about the military terms that are used of Jesus coming back again in Revelation 19, riding on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to wipe out the nations gathered against him. That's warfare imagery that's used of our Lord coming again. But more than that, some people say, yeah, but that's only at the end. He's not supporting it now. Jesus says Caesar has a rightful place. Matthew 22 and verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to the Lord the things that are the Lord's, or to God's the things that are God's. Talking about taxes and tithing. That is, Caesar has a proper place. The government has a proper place. And one of those places is in having military personnel ready to defend a country. That's why we pray for our military men and women. We pray for their families that are back because of what they've been called to do and what they may be called to do, to stand up and to fight for our freedom or to fight for the freedom of one of our allies. You know, one of those just war principles was the probability of success. There are some countries that if they went into war by themselves, there's no chance of success. But when they gather with their allies, now they have a chance of success. Paul himself recognized governmental servants of God in Romans 13. War can be the Lord's tool to bring judgment on the people, even like he did during Edom's days. Now, I'm not here to say every war we've ever fought in has been a just cause. Don't hear me say that. But there have been some causes in which we or our allies have fought in just causes. The wars during the days of Napoleon, we were concerned for our own freedom and our own freedom from Britain. And not only did we fight for our War of Independence in 1776 and the years to come, but we also fought in the early 1800s for our own freedom in the War of 1812 and so forth. We were less concerned what was going on over in Europe. But when Napoleon was reigning, it was just for those to rise up, for England to rise up against him. It was just for America to stand up and get involved in World War II. And I would have argued it would have been just for us to do it had Japan never attacked us. Japan attacked us and that woke the sleeping giant. But even had they not, there's enough scholars out there to say America was already talking about entering the war, just wondering when to enter it, because they saw what was going on in Europe and they recognized how that would affect the rest of the Western world. And had America stood back with or without an attack from Japan, can you imagine what Europe would look like today? Can you imagine what the Western world would look like today? What we'd have to put up with today? But praise God, we fought back. Praise God, we had people saying, hey, this is a just cause for us to take part in, and this is enough is enough. There's a wicked tyrant over there that is combined with a few other wicked tyrants, and they need to be stopped. And we had men and women give their lives, and men and women risk their lives in fighting for our freedom. I believe we still have one or two of those, maybe even in our own midst. If you fought during World War II, would you please stand? World War II, did they leave already? I'm not seeing my buddy Ed Vail. There he is, way over there. He cannot stand. Ed Vail, there you go. So many of those from that generation have gone on, those that were believers have gone on to be with the Lord, but they fought for a just cause. I believe Korea was a just cause. We have some that have fought for Korea. Would you please stand? During Korea, again, Ed Vail, Dave Brown, Jim Marshall. There are reasons why there are just causes. I believe, and we don't have anybody still alive at this game, but I believe the U.S. Civil War was a just cause for the Union to say, no, we're not going to allow slavery to continue. And while some will try to argue it was the states' rights versus federal rights, there are certain things a federal government does supersede a state right government. So support just war principles. The Lord may use war to judge a certain people. Number three, another response to just war and Christian ethics is stand with Israel so long as their cause is just, because they are God's people. There are far too many Christians today buying the argument that Israel's been replaced by the church. Friends, that couldn't be farther from the truth. There's a sense in which the church, as Christians, have been grafted into the vine, been grafted into the family of God. I'm not saying there's not some sense in which some of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the church. But to say the church completely replaces Israel misreads what the New Testament has to say. It misreads Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. It misreads what Paul has to say in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God is not finished with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, whom he foreknew, who he's desiring to graft back into the vine. Graft them back into his kingdom. Now, how does that happen? It's not that God has a separate plan for Gentiles and for Jews, as some preachers try to say today. No, the plan has always been the same plan, to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And I believe he's going to open their eyes. He's opening their eyes some today, even Jews that are coming to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he's going to do that even more so, because he still has a heart for the people of Israel as his people. They're called his people time and again throughout Scripture. And I think we are right as Christians and as Americans to take our stand with Israel. You don't even have to be a believer to recognize that Israel has someone miraculously fighting for their cause. In May of 1948, the Jewish state of Israel became a modern democracy, a modern state once again, after the efforts of World War II and such. And as soon as they declared their independence, all the Arab nations around them came in to attack. Friends, they were outnumbered greatly, hundreds of millions to a few million. Israel won. Time and again, other wars would be fought. The Six-Day War in 1967, when Egypt and other surrounding Arab nations fought them, Israel should have never stood a chance. Israel said, if we wait back too long, they're going to come and strike. And so they struck, and the war lasted but 6 days. In 1973, the Soviet Union gathered with some other Arab nations and with Egypt and says, we're going to wipe these people out. No, it didn't happen. Time and again, Israel won. Victory after victory, even skirmishes in modern days, in the 90s and in the 2000s. God has kept his hand on his people. When you look around, there's no way they should ever withstand all those other nations coming against them. And America's in the right when Israel's fighting for a just cause. I'm not saying Israel can just do whatever they want. When they're fighting for a just cause, America's on the right to stand beside them. And we as a people, as Christians, we got to be one of those leading voices, because so many voices have toned down. So many voices have silenced today in support of Israel. We got to keep pressuring our political leaders and our president to say, no, stand with Israel. I'm so thankful we have a president. Even though I've not always agreed with him on other issues, I'm so thankful he stands with Israel. Because the way God stands with Israel. A fourth and final response to just war and Christian ethics is to set your hope in the Lord, because he will right every wrong through deliverance and destruction. Most of Obadiah's prophecy concerns the judgment that is coming upon Edom and the reasons for why the judgment is coming. But in these last few verses, he says, oh, but don't worry. Yes, unbelieving nations will be destroyed, but God is still watching over his own people. The house of Jacob, verse 17, shall possess their own possessions. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. One is going to take down the other. One is going to continue to rise and grow. The other is going to no longer remain. He says, I will deliver my people. I will destroy those who are not my people. Many wars that have been fought are not just. Moreover, numerous injustices are done every day against individuals and against nations. Some have failed to support Israel. And countless times Christians have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Secular media will often leave out the reports, but you can go to any worldwide Christian news source and they'll tell you time and again how Christians are being attacked every single day for the beliefs in Jesus. The three main areas of the world where it's happening most are North Africa, the Middle East, and Southeast Asia. It's where Christians are being put to the test. In some cases, knives held to their throat, swords held to their throat, saying, renounce Jesus Christ and claim Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, or else we're going to cut your head off. And there are people that are dying every day for their faith in Jesus. There's people that are being imprisoned every day. Even again, this past week in China, they went into a home, they found a group of Christian believers gathered there, singing his praises, studying God's word, and they drug them out into the streets and began to beat them and began to imprison them because of their faith in Jesus. Happens every single day.
and we look at it, and sometimes we just cry out, oh God, when are you going to make every wrong right? When are you going to make just that which is unjust? His time clock is ticking. And that day is getting closer and closer. And there's a day, even though we don't understand it, and we scratch our heads over it, and we shed tears over it, there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return. I had a talk again this past week with my rabbi friend that I talked at his synagogue a couple of weeks ago and declared that Jesus is the Messiah, and they as a Jewish people must believe that Jesus fulfills prophecy. And I tried to connect some passages in Scripture, but we came and talked. He says, Joel, something I don't think you understand, well, you need to understand. He says, a person cannot be both Jew and Christian. I'm saying, yeah, they can. There's all kinds of them. I find them in the New Testament. I find them throughout history. And he says, no, because what we hold dearest in Judaism is the Messiah has not yet come. He says, now I know you say he has come and he's coming again. We're saying he's coming, but not coming again because he hasn't come yet. And he says, the moment a Jewish person believes in Jesus as the Messiah, they give up their Judaism and become a Christian. Now, I think he's misreading that, but now I'm understanding what he's saying, because he says, you can't remain a Jew because a Jew says Christ has yet to come, but will. And what I try to tell him again is, the Scriptures, Jewish people from the first century said the Messiah has come. And they looked to the Jewish Scriptures to show their fulfillment in that prophecy. They didn't just make this up. So time and again, I keep trying to point him back that this Jesus really is the Messiah you've been looking for. You just were looking for the wrong kind. He is coming again. He will right every single wrong. And so your hope must be put in him. Don't dare hope in our country. Don't dare hope in your own abilities, your own personal fortunes. Don't dare hope in some other religious leader, some other line of thinking. There's only one hope. Time and again, we talked with children, some of which were ready to trust in Jesus this week in Vacation Bible School. And we talked with them one-on-one, pastors, and some of you as lay people came and helped talk. And one of the things I wanted to clarify with them is, how many ways are there to heaven? And I loved it when the children say, there's only one. There's only one. Friends, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If Jesus Christ really is God's Son, and yet there are those who believe that he is, but believe God has multiple ways to get to him in heaven, why would God ever give up his own Son if there were already other ways? If there are already five other ways, why not just say, you know what, just figure it out. Here, let me tell you again through another prophet. Let me tell you again through another apostle. Let me tell you how to get there. Just choose one of those five. You either become an Indiana Hoosier fan, or become a St. Louis Cardinal fan, or an Alabama Crimson Tide fan. Just one of those ways will do it. No way will do it except Jesus and what he did. And you understand, if there's no other way, and now Jesus comes and gives his life, now it makes perfect sense. If there's no other way but through what God did through his Son Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, now it makes sense there's no other way but through him. You understand what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You understand what Peter says when he says, no other name given to men under heaven, no other name has been given, but that you must be saved by it, that you must be saved by him. You understand these claims and you set your hope in him. Here's final application, because most of you are sitting back there scratching your head saying, why do I need to understand this about just war and Christian ethics? Final application, two words here. Number one is, as an individual Christian, be prepared to do the hard things. That's what Jesus talks about with the Christian ethic on the Sermon on the Mount, when turning the other cheek, not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth, but turning the other cheek. When he talks about someone wants your outer garment from you, your outer coat, don't just give that to them. Give them your inner coat as well. Give them your inner garment as well. When someone forces you to go with them 1 mile like a Roman soldier could, you could be mandated to carry their backpack a mile. He says, go with them too. Go 2 miles. Go the extra mile. What he's saying to the Christians, as an individual Christian, you're called to do, you need to be prepared to do the hard things. The hard things are not retaliating. when you get hit or when you get ridiculed. The hard thing's going the extra mile with someone else. For some of you, the hard thing's moving over from your preferred seating spot and giving it to somebody else. For some of you, it's not taking the best parking place that's out there just because you were here first. For some of you, the hard thing is speaking to strangers because you're an introvert and you don't speak to people you don't know, but when they come into the church, that ought to be a way in which you can walk up to them and introduce yourself. Because the Christian life is not a life about being comfortable. It's a life about having a difficult life while following Jesus, taking up our cross daily and following after Him. And we in America get confused and we think the Christian life's about as much comfort as we can get. As an individual Christian, be prepared to do the hard things. Number two, as a citizen who is a Christian, be ready and willing to support your country when necessary in just war. We need to raise up a generation again that's so proud of their country that they're willing to fight for it. Because we're losing that. Thankful for the men and women who are serving us now. I'm thankful for those that are going into service. But we need to urge more to say, hey, this is a cause worth fighting for. And when you think about how few Christians there are in the military, think about how they can have influence over those in such impressionable times in their lives. So it may be, as a citizen who's a Christian, one way you show readiness and willingness to support your country is through enlistment. Maybe it's through praying for others. Maybe those days are behind you and you pray for others, or you encourage others that take that task, or encourage others to not be ashamed and not be afraid to enlist and to serve their country. For there are causes that are just that we must stand up and fight for. Again, you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, Joel, but those days are behind me. What's that have to do with me? What does it matter whether I believe in just war or not? It may not matter for you personally at this particular stage in your life, but it may matter a great deal if you still have influence over a child or a grandchild who one day may become teachers themselves and teach others as to whether or not there's actually causes that are worth fighting for, just causes. It may also be worthy if you're training up someone of the next generation that has political ambitions. They may one day help cast a vote as to whether or not we go to war. Or you may be training a future president. They may not be someone that has political aspirations. I think if you'd asked Donald Trump 20 years ago if he had political aspirations, he would have said, why? But when someone becomes fed up with the country enough to say, oh, I want to get involved, sometimes they leave whatever occupations and careers they're doing to make a difference. Maybe you can make a difference in influencing someone. You say, Joel, does it really matter? It mattered. It mattered in a teenager's life in Germany in the early 1900s. Who, because he was in Germany, was reading literature by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, as great as he was as a reformer, who brought about and sparked the Protestant Reformation for us in October 31st, 1517, and the years to come. Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. And through some of his writings, he influenced future Germans to hate the Jews. There was a young teenage boy who was reading that kind of material and saying, hey, these are terrible people. We shouldn't have to put up with these kinds of people. And at the same time, what he was hearing from the pulpits of a liberal German orthodoxy or a liberal neo-orthodoxy was a pacifist approach. Not worry about war. Well, none of us need to worry about fighting. But he believed in fighting. And Adolf Hitler rose up. And when he got a big enough following and he decided to start targeting certain groups of people to start putting them in prisons and concentration camps and elsewhere, nobody else in Germany would stand up to him because they were pacifists. They didn't believe in war, so let's not fight again. They had opportunities to take him out early on and they refused to do it because they were pacifists. Because they read too much into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. All the lives that could have been spared from World War II had someone stood up and stopped him sooner. So it really does matter what you think and how you feel and what you do with your Christian life. It can make a world of difference. And it can even make an eternal difference. That eternal difference starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts with you recognizing your sin and turning from that sin. The Bible calls that repentance, to have a change of mind, a change of heart over your way of leading your life and know I'm going to live for the Lord now. And you trust in what God has done through Jesus as your only hope. Because friends, I'm telling you again, just as Obadiah tells us, and just as book after book in the Bible tells us, there is a hope that's found only in Jesus. There is deliverance really coming. There is a rightness to every wrongness that is coming. But there's also a destruction that's coming to those who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait another moment. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of commitment. We want you, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, for you to step out and say, I need that. To tell one of the pastors, say, I need to trust in Jesus. Or maybe you've done so recently, but you haven't let anyone know. The Bible tells you to let others know. Come let a pastor know, say, pray for me in this. This is hard for me. I'm new to this life. Or I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I want others to know what's taking place in my life. The Lord may be calling you to a place of accountability and responsibility in a church home, and he's saying, join this church, be a part of this church. Come and take a pastor by the hand. Or maybe you just need to pray over your life or your family's life. You can come and kneel. Make this a place of prayer across the front or on the steps. And just ask God to work in your life or in our church's life, in your family's life. You do as God's called you to respond. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would work among us. Work through us. Work in us. Help us be a people surrendered to you. Help us be a people that's willing to have our thinking adjusted in light of your word, to have our hearts corrected in light of your word, to have our lives adjusted and corrected in light of your word. Help us be a repentant people. Help us be a faithful people. And help us, Lord, as we lift up your name with our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.